John 19, 1 through 16, would you please stand? Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to them to be crucified.
Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to see Jesus this morning. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. And then, Father, through the miracle of grace and your Holy Spirit, impress these truths upon our heart. Bring sinners to repentance. Bring believers to greater commitment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I appreciated Steve's ministry and music so much, and he's going to come back this evening and lead us again in a time of worship in our evening service. And I appreciated that song that he led us in, Holy Ground. We are standing on holy ground. And I thought, how fitting, because as we come to these texts and as we're walking through the steps of Jesus to the cross in our studies in John, and we come to a text like this, and that was exactly the thought that struck me this week. You know, all of Scripture is holy. This is the Holy Bible. But we come to these texts that speak about Jesus and his suffering, and Jesus going to the cross, and Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate, and Jesus being hated by his own people. And we stand in awe and amazement, and we are standing on holy ground. And as I thought about this and I studied it, I thought, Lord, what can I say? How can I enter in? How can I teach from this? What can I add? And the fact is, I can't add anything. And my prayer today is simply as we look at this scripture, as we look at this text, as Jesus stands in Pilate's judgment hall in the praetorium, that somehow God would grip our hearts anew and afresh with what he did for you, what he did for me. Pilate, the Roman governor, utters his words, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And those are words that are forever associated with Pilate as he brought him out, as Jesus stood there whipped, beaten, bleeding, swollen, but majestic. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." Let's notice some things that we see in our Savior this morning from this text. Notice, first of all, behold him in his suffering. Behold him in his suffering. It says, then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate had already said up in chapter 18 and verse 38, he had said, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt. He's innocent as far as I can determine in terms of any infraction against the Roman government. I find no guilt. And yet here it says Jesus was taken and scourged. Scourging was brutal. It was brutal. In fact, if you know about scourging, you know that the Roman, it was soldiers that would do it, and they would beat the man to a bloody pulp. The whip, the leather thongs, in the worst form of scourging, and there were three levels of scourging or flogging that the Romans authorized, and the worst one, and we know that Jesus would have taken that because it was associated with crucifixion. Those leather thongs had bits of bone and metal and lead in them. And as those men beat, and they were basically beat until they were tired, the lictors, the soldiers would beat the man until they were either called off or simply couldn't go anymore from exhaustion. And the backs and the bodies of those being whipped would be laid open. One historian, Josephus, said that bones were exposed after this was done. Eusebius, another historian, said that sometimes the entrails, the organs, the veins, the deep arteries were exposed. It was ugly. It was ugly. Now, there's something here that's very interesting that I discovered in my study. Pilate has not yet pronounced sentence on Jesus. And it's possible here that Jesus underwent two beatings. I had never seen this before. But some commentators, because here Pilate takes Jesus and scourges him and he beats him. And as I said, the Romans had three levels of scourging. There was the worst one that I just described to you that would have happened after sentencing and right before crucifixion. And then there were two lesser levels, still brutal. And some commentators believe that because sentence had not been pronounced on Jesus, that comes later in this chapter. And because other gospel writers indicate that Jesus said, I will take him and punish him and release him, and that Pilate was hoping to gain sympathy for Jesus as they saw him bleeding, that he may have imposed here a little lesser beating. But if that's true, then later when sentence was pronounced, and before they led him out to crucify him, Jesus would have endured a second beating. But Jesus took him and had him scourged. He took him and had him scourged. Added to the physical suffering that I can't begin to imagine of the scourging and the whipping. But there was the mockery of the soldiers. Notice the soldiers in verse 2. And these are hardened Roman soldiers. And they wove a crown of thorns. These would have been long thorns. Some commentators believe they were the thorns of the date palm that were up to 12 inches in length. And because the Romans were familiar with their pagan gods and mythology that would wear these crowns that had these radiant spikes coming out of them, And I went back and looked at a picture of the Statue of Liberty. And, you know, the Statue of Liberty wears a crown, and there are these spikes coming out of this crown that the Statue of Liberty wears. And so to mock Jesus as a king, they create this crown to look like their pagan gods that have these crowns of radiant rays coming out. Only this is a crown of thorns. Not only to mock him, but to cause pain as those thorns would have gone into the scalp. Isn't it interesting that when sin happened in the Garden of Eden, and God said part of the curse of sin would be that the ground would bring forth what? Thorns and thistles. And now Jesus, as he's preparing to bear the sin of the world, it's the thorns that are crowning his brow. They also, these soldiers, these toughened soldiers, and they continued their mocking. They took a robe, a purple robe. Well, he's the king, is he? He needs a robe. And so they put on him a purple robe. You know that the Roman legions wore those scarlet red robes. And maybe this was an old one that had seen its better days, and it was now faded to a purple from its bright red. And they put this purple robe on him. They mock him. They pretend to pay homage to him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew tells us that they came up and they kneeled down in front of him. And we're also told in the other writers that they gave Jesus a scepter made out of a reed. You know, a king needs a scepter. He needs a rod. And so they put that in his hand and they'd come up one by one and kneel down in front of him. And then they take the rod, the reed out of his hand, and they in the face and beat him with it. Barracks. Brutality. Barracks. Mockery. Satan was having a heyday. The soldiers, you see, hated the Jews. They hated being in Palestine. These are Roman soldiers. And Palestine to them was the armpit of the Roman Empire. And they despised being there. And they take it out on the one who was called the King of the Jews. It was ugly. It was brutal. Does this move us? It ought to. Dorothy Sayers, the Christian author, once wrote this. She said, "It is curious that people who are filled with horrified indignation whenever a cat kills a sparrow can hear the story of the killing of Jesus Sunday after Sunday and not experience any shock at all." This was the Son of God, the innocent, holy Son of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What if that was your child being subjected to that? Would you stand by as God the Father in heaven did? That's love, friends. That's love. Furthermore, Jesus identified with pain. He's not immune to pain and suffering. You suffering today? Jesus is not immune to what that is. John Stott said, "For myself, I could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, pain that you and I experience, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorns, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. And he did it willingly. And he left us an example when we suffer unjustly." And 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 23 says, "He has left us an example who, when he was suffered, he did not retaliate. When he was reviled, he did not respond in the same way, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Behold him in his suffering." Secondly, behold him in his innocence. Behold him in his innocence. Pilate, in verse 4, comes out again out of the praetorium and says to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you. Excuse me. I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." The second time Pilate says that, "I find no guilt in him." Verse 5 tells us Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He would have looked pitiful. He would have looked horrible. Swollen in the face. Bleeding. Broken. Isaiah tells us that his face, his visage, his countenance was marred unlike any other man. He was unrecognizable at the end. Pilate says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." To the Jews, he says, "Behold the man, this one that you deem so dangerous, the one you deem unfit to live. Look at him. Look at him. He's harmless. Can't you see? What good is the torture? What good is putting this one to death? Behold the man. I find no guilt in him." The Jews, however, unbelievably, are not moved by pity. They're not moved by sympathy at the horrible sight. And they cry out what? "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate says, "Why?" In Luke, he's recorded saying, "Why? What evil has he done?" He found no crime against Rome. He was innocent, Pilate said. You know, all through Jesus' ordeal, human being after human being said the same thing. "I find no guilt in him." Judas, at the end, he finally said, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." And he went out and hung himself. Pilate's wife said to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Pilate himself, three times, he said, "I find no guilt in him." Herod, it was said, Pilate said of him, "Herod found no guilt. He has sent him back to us." The dying thief next to Jesus who repented on the cross, he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." The centurion at the foot of the cross said, "Surely this man was innocent. Surely this man is the Son of God." All except the Jewish leaders. All except the crowd there that they roiled up to cry out for his crucifixion. And who should have known better than all the others that he was innocent? What a picture of sin-hardened hearts and blinded eyes. It's true, isn't it? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" And Jesus on Palm Sunday, we'll celebrate that next week, so we're just a little ahead in the narrative, but we'll back up a bit. But Jesus on Palm Sundays, he rode into Jerusalem and it says he wept over the city. He wept over these because they never turned. They never repented. They rejected his love. And friends, this innocent one, the sinless Son of God, he suffered. He was doing this for you. He was doing this for you. For me. You and I deserved all that punishment. We deserved the lash of the whip. We deserved the crown of thorns. We deserved the mocking. We deserved the spit in the face. He didn't. But the innocent one became guilty that the guilty ones might go free. 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen, it says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of my sin put on Christ. And when I believed, all of Christ's righteousness given to me permanently. And I stand in the sight of God just as righteous as his lovely Son, because it's the righteousness of Christ that I'm covered with." Hallelujah. The suffering was so horrible. The suffering was so ugly. Because our sin is so bad. Because our sin is so ugly. Now, thirdly, behold him in his submission to his Father's will. His submission to his Father's will. Verse 7. Pilate said, "Then you take him and crucify him." And he knew they couldn't do that, so he's mocking them. You take him then. You who want to crucify him, you take him and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And then the Jews answer, and they introduce something new here now in their discussions with Pilate. We have a law, Pilate, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. We have a law. And they're referring to the Old Testament law, Leviticus 24, verse 16. The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says that the Jews sought to put Jesus to death because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And to them that was blasphemy, and it would have been. But it was true. You see, it was true. He is the Son of God. When he made himself equal with God, when he said, I am. When he said, I and the Father are one, he was speaking truth. It wasn't blasphemous, but they did not believe him. And in their mind then, it was he was speaking blasphemy to equate himself with God. And so they say, we have a law. He made himself out to be the Son of God, and therefore he deserves death. Now Pilate hears this. And it says he became more afraid. He became fearful. He became terrified. Why? Well, Pilate knows he's in a tight spot. Pilate is in a rock, between a rock and a hard place. He's in between his conscience, which is telling him that Jesus is innocent. And he's between that and the demands of the Jews. And the situation is beginning to spin out of control. And now there's this word that he hears, that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God. And Pilate begins shaking in his boots. He's not a religious man, but like most Romans, he's superstitious. He's never had, first of all, a prisoner like Jesus Christ, one who majestically stood and spoke with him the way that Jesus spoke with Pilate, and the bearing and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Pilate's never seen this. And then, to top it off, his wife had had a dream last night, and she tells him, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I've suffered greatly because of him. And then Pilate knew the stories of Roman mythology. He knew the stories of how their gods, small g, would sometimes come down to earth, either themselves or in their offspring, come down to earth in their mythology and take on human form. And now he's just had Jesus flogged. He's had Jesus whipped. And now they say he made himself out to be the Son of God, and Pilate is sitting there. And he's wondering, who is this? Have I just poured out wrath on a God? And he's afraid. He's afraid. Pilate is afraid. And friends, that is such a small picture of the terror that awaits those who reject Jesus in this life and one day stand before him on that last day. That's why Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Pilate says, where are you from? Verse 9. Where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. You see, Jesus had already answered it up in chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. Verse 37. You say correctly, I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I came into the world. Jesus, in a sense, has already answered it. And then he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? Jerry Wendt told me he was going home last Wednesday night after flock, and we had been studying that passage, what is truth? And Rabbi Zacharias came on the radio and he said, that's the greatest question that can be asked. What is truth? Pilate asked the greatest question to the greatest answer to that question, but then Pilate walked away and committed the greatest crime. After asking what is truth, it says he went out, verse 38. Pilate was not interested in truth, you see. He was interested in his position and maintaining the peace. In verse 10, Pilate says to Jesus, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? He had authority to release him, and he did. And our question then is, Pilate, why don't you do it? You see, he thinks he's strong, but he's weak. He's weak. Pilate, why don't you do it? That's the right thing to do. That's the just course of action. But he's fearful, and because of fear, he's going to cave in. He wasn't strong. He was weak. He's the highest human authority here in this whole scene, humanly speaking. But he's in bondage to fear and self-interest and self-preservation. And so Jesus responds in verse 11 to that. Do you not know I have authority over you? And Jesus says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You would have no authority. Pilate, your authority is from God Almighty. It's from heaven. God is over all. And you as an earthly ruler, you can only do what God permits you to do. You would have no authority over me unless it were given you from above. Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Daniel 2:21, God removes kings. He establishes kings. He puts kings in authority. He removes kings. He lets them go so far and no farther. And then Jesus continued in verse 11, for this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Who is that, by the way? Who delivered him over? Well, it's not Judas. Judas didn't deliver Jesus to Pilate. Judas betrayed him to the chief priest, remember? This is a reference to Caiaphas and his henchmen. It's a reference to Caiaphas and the high priest, but specifically Caiaphas. The high priest, the most powerful person in Judaism at that time. And it was Caiaphas, after they had that mock trial, then Caiaphas and the chief priest delivered Jesus to Pilate for the civil trial, for the Roman trial. And Jesus says, because he did that, the one who delivered me over, he has the greater sin. Pilate, you're sinning in this. You have responsibility. But the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Why is that? What is Jesus saying? Well, he's stating a principle of Scripture that we find again and again and again. More light, more exposure to truth equals more accountability before God. Pilate was a spiritually blind pagan. But Caiaphas, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the council, had access to so much light and truth. They had the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. They had seen the miracles of Jesus. They had heard his teaching. You see, greater privilege, greater light, greater exposure to truth means greater responsibility for that and greater accountability. The greater the light, the greater exposure to truth that one sins against, the greater the judgment. The greater the judgment. And that's what Jesus is saying. These Jews, they had so much light. They had heard so much truth. They had seen so many miracles. But they chose to squelch it. They chose to blindly ignore it. They chose, ultimately, to kill the Son of God. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, to Matthew 11, where Jesus gives us an illustration of this principle that more light, more exposure to truth means more responsibility and more accountability. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. I think this speaks to us today in America. It speaks to those of us who've had so much exposure to truth. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began, Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Okay, these are cities where Jesus ministered during his 3.5 years where he spent so much time. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile cities, in the day of the judgment than for you. More tolerable for the pagans than for those who had heard the words of Jesus and seen his works. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, Capernaum was where Jesus did many miracles and spent much time. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That is absolutely amazing. Sodom with all of its sexual perversity. Sodom with all of its immorality. Sodom and Gomorrah, and God rained fire and brimstone. And he said, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, the city of the Jews, where all of these miracles had been done. That is absolutely sobering. Absolutely amazing. The Jewish leaders, Jesus said, would be judged more severely. Greater light, greater access to truth, greater exposure to the Word of God means greater responsibility, greater accountability, and greater judgment if it is not responded to. That's the teaching of Scripture. Listen, do you think unbelievers in America, do you think men and women in America who refuse to trust Jesus, who refuse to come to Christ, who refuse His offer of grace, who refuse to be saved, do you think that people like that in America will be judged more harshly or less harshly than those who've never seen a Bible, than those who've never heard a sermon, those in Africa, those in the jungles of Indonesia or Papua or wherever. Those who've grown up hearing about Jesus, but then walk away and say, no, thank you, God. I think I'll live my life the way I want to. I'll live for the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'll tell you, sinning against all of the light that we have in America, it does not bode well for America. I don't know what lies in store. I tend to think we're already under God's judgment. We who have sinned and we're sinning against all of this light and all of the truth, and our airwaves are flooded with sermons and gospel music. But our nation has turned its back on God. I shudder to think of what it will mean for us as a nation. I love America. I'm thankful for each day for the privilege of living here. But as a nation, we've sinned against great light, much exposure to truth. Jesus would say, woe to you, America. But what about those of us who know Jesus? What about those of us who have His Word? What about those of us who have all of the books and all of the Christian radio and all of the sermons? But what are we doing with it? And then there are believers in North Korea, believers who are suffering and persecuted, some of whom don't have a Bible or they have a page of the Bible. And I think when God rewards His children one day in heaven, there's going to be some mighty surprises and some mighty reversals. But Jesus said, notice, all authority is from God. Back in our text, John 19, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And there's a wonderful principle there, a sobering principle. Jesus is saying, Pilate, your authority over me is only because God gave it and allowed it, and you could only do what He allows you to do to me. You see, Jesus was able to submit Himself to the ugliness of this mock trial and the ugliness of this treatment. Why? Because He had first submitted Himself to the authority of His Father. He had submitted Himself to God. And He knew that God was in control of all events and that there was a sovereign God in heaven directing. And whatever happened to Jesus Christ was only because His Father had willed it and permitted it. Even though unjust, He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, a Roman cross. Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless God allowed it. So, when you and I suffer, when you and I suffer unjustly, when we feel the government is taking away our rights, or the government is persecuting Christians, or in America it's getting harder and harder to be a Christian, remember the principle of Jesus. Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given you from on high." Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." But remember, God is permitting it, and God will in the end judge with righteous judgment. Ray Stedman says it like this: we need to have this view of life and those who hold authority over us. Remember the reply of Jesus when your boss misjudges you, when the professor assigns more reading than you can handle, when the president or the Congress saddles you with higher taxes or bothersome regulations. In 1,001 circumstances, we need to remember that God is in charge of human life, and no one exercises authority over us that God does not permit. Stedman goes on, this perspective helps us as we wrestle with the problems of mistreatment, of injustice, of sorrow, of cancer, of war and death. Whatever the oppressive or injurious circumstance might be, this is not a perfect world, nor is God engaged at this time in making it a perfect world. Someday He will dry every eye and heal every hurt and restore the world to its original perfection as it was before the fall. But for now, there is injustice and there is pain. And Jesus is our model for facing unjust, painful circumstances. Jesus submitted Himself to His Father's will. "You would have no authority over me," He said, "unless the Father gave it." Then fourthly, notice, behold Him in His rejection by men. Behold Him in His rejection by men. As a result of this, as a result of what Jesus said in verse 12, Pilate made efforts to release Him. But the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Whoever makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate heard this, he brings out his judgment seat outside, because they wouldn't come into the hall. He brings it out and he sits down and he pronounces judgment on Jesus Christ. Pilate realized they had him. They said, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And friend of Caesar was a term that referred, and it was sometimes given to those, it may have been given to Pilate even at this time as a special friend of Caesar. And Pilate didn't want to lose that. And Pilate was already in trouble because the Jews, we know from history, had already complained to Rome about his unjust acts and his unwise decisions. And Pilate's job was on the hot seat. He knew it wouldn't be politically correct for himself to release Jesus. He knows they've got him. They've outmaneuvered him. "You are no friend of Caesar, and there's a threat. We'll tell the emperor about you if you release this one who's a threat to Rome." And he caves in. He feared man more than God. That's our point. Pilate feared man more than God. And you and I, oh, how are we going to fear God more than man? We've got to know Him. We've got to be committed that no matter what, we're going to take our stand. What if the government were to say to pastors, "Listen, there's political incorrectness in that Bible you preach. And so don't preach certain passages. There's certain cultural issues you better not deal with because you're going to offend people. And therefore it's illegal to do it." How would I respond? Would I fear God or man? How do you respond when someone says, "Listen, you can't witness here"? Do you fear God or man? If it meant your job. The early Christians said, "We must speak the things we have seen and heard. Whether it is right to obey God or man, you be the judge. We're going to continue to proclaim Him." And then notice also, the Jews hated Christ more than Caesar. Amazing. Verse 14, they cry out. And Pilate says, "Behold your king." And that was a taunt to them. "Here's your king. This is the kind of king you Jews deserve. Look at him, beaten and bloodied." And He cries out, "Behold your king," and that just incenses them. It just enrages them, and they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And just digs the knife a little deeper. "This is your king. Do you want me to crucify your king?" And they answer, "We have no king but Caesar." They had no love for Caesar. They had no love for Rome. They hated Rome. They hated the Roman occupation. But that was only exceeded by their hatred for Jesus Christ. Absolutely incredible. And they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." Blasphemy. Because their Old Testament scripture said the only true king is God himself. But they were ironically speaking truth about themselves. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." Another picture of the heart of man apart from grace and faith. The closer they came to the cross, the closer they came to the Savior, the more the ugliness of their heart was exposed. And it's always like that. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to the cross, the more your heart is exposed and revealed for what it is. What do we take and apply? Number one, when suffering unjustly, when you and I experience the unfairness of life, suffering as a Christian, we can willingly submit with grace and peace, knowing that God is in control. As Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." And that applies to any evil, to any circumstance, to anything we face. God is in control, and we can say to whomever or whatever, "You would have no authority over me." This situation, this circumstance is allowed and permitted by God. Secondly, look at Jesus in his suffering. He is majestic, and he's given an example for us. Suffering for righteousness' sake. And then thirdly, to say, "He did this for me. He suffered for me. He died for me. He rose again for me." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Do you know him today? Do you know him today? Receive him by faith. He did this for you. You've heard the truth. You live in a land where the word blankets our land. And every one of us will stand accountable for what we've done with the light and the truth. The songwriter said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How wonderful. How marvelous. And my song shall ever be, how wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. And Father, might that be the prayer of each heart. Father, that we would leave here, Father, committed to loving you and serving you. And Father, for anyone here who doesn't yet know Jesus, Father, in this hour, help them to repent of their sin, to receive Jesus by faith, whom to know is life eternal. Thank you for your word to us this morning. We bless you, we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.